Grace and peace to you, all of you, in the name of Jesus the Christ. Welcome all of you who gather for worship in person or online on this 22nd Sunday after Pentecost. And it is, if you didn't know it already, All Saints Sunday. That includes you. I'm Pastor Mark McCormick, and this service originates from the sanctuary of the Mayflower Congregational Church in Lansing, Michigan. I'm joined by our worship team, production staff, and special musicians, which today would be our chancel choir with soloist Jen Hall. Our liturgist is Jerry Fuller. While our emphasis is not singularly focused on All Saints Sunday, as we observe a time of necrology at our annual meeting in January, we will take a moment right now to pause and remember those who have gone before, including those who have passed this week, Debbie Conlin and Judy Braska. Let us pause for a few moments. Thank you. Ruth Posh is our lay leader, and she comes now to make the third of the consecutive three announcements about a congregational meeting.
Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you. Yes, today is the third invitation for all of you to step back to our Friendship Center after worship today, and you will finally see the architect's drawings of the proposed ramp that we're thinking we would really like to put into this church, and it would come from the lobby up and enter the sanctuary right here. So for your information, I would invite each and every one of you to come and see the drawings and give us your input.
Thank you, Ruth. Just a reminder, today is the deadline that we have put in for any remaining contributions for hurricane victims that will go to our national organization in the One Great Hour of Sharing. So if you have not done that and you intended to or would like to, make sure you get that in today. You can mark it on a check, which can be included in other contributions, or you can see Lorraine Finneson or Linda Wheeler. Next Sunday, we will have the privilege of having Mark Chris, the director of the Lansing City Rescue Mission that we support in a number of ways. He will be sharing a presentation with us during worship. And then the following Sunday, November 20th, is Harvest Sunday, celebrated annually here on what is otherwise known as Thanksgiving Sunday, with donations of food and resources. You'll hear a little more about that next week. And our theme today is Dare to Question. Do you? Let us now worship God.
Good morning, Mayflower family and friends.
Good morning.
Today is the 22nd Sunday after Pentecost and All Saints Sunday. It is good to see all of the saints in worship today. Today's theme is Dare to Question, and is based on the experiences of a man we read about in the scriptures whose name is Job. We applaud him for his patient endurance, but that is hardly the man who is portrayed in this fascinating book, which challenges a traditional understanding of God. Job did not accept suffering with quiet patience. He dared to confront the Almighty with questions about suffering of innocent people. Job's friends suggest that a declaration of innocence is impossible. What do you think? Let's explore our theme together as we worship, listen, pray, and reflect upon the God we say we love. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Loving God, we have gathered for worship in the company of saints and the presence of the great cloud of witnesses who have gone before. We thank you for the stories we find in Scripture, which help us to reflect upon our relationship with God. Help us to find joy in new ways to think about you, even when we might need to question you, just like Job did. Give us a new understanding and fresh insight into what it means to trust you when we suffer through no fault of our own and when we do not understand your ways. May the music, scripture, prayer, and the spoken word inspire us to do just that. We offer this and all our prayers in the name of Jesus the Christ. Amen.
We have this assurance that looking back is the best way to think about the faithfulness of God. God has been faithful, and we have been the recipients of the love, care, and support offered to God through the ministry of the Mayflower Church. And as we pause to thank God, we must also realize that a foundational aspect of thanking God is thanking you. And I pause for a little interlude at this point. I may have told a few of you this story, but I remember a very stressful time in the life of my parents when I was 13 years old, and that was when we were making a move from the state of Washington to the state of Michigan. And my dad had to do a lot of extra work to make sure that we had enough resources. And so, as some of you know, I come from a line of painters as the part-time occupation, and my dad was doing a lot of extra painting to make sure the resources were in place for that move all the way across the country. And one day, I had worked with him happily, But we worked for about 12 or 13 hours, and we were both exhausted, and we were cleaning up the equipment before we left in the dark. And I remember how I thought to myself, you know, this has been a long day, and I've worked hard for several days. It was during the early part of the summer. And my dad finished up, and he looked at me, and he said, "Praise the Lord." And I said, "Dad, how about praising me?" And he never forgot that, and neither did I, and that's one of the reminders that we have when we thank others. We thank God. It's one of the ways we do that. And so God's faithfulness is so often made manifest in the faithfulness of each other, and so often those within the beloved community. So may the God in us prevail, even as we search, question, doubt, and receive. So may we give with faith in God, faith in each other, and faith in our embedded sense of the love and grace of God. So may we now give of our time, our talents, our resources, and indeed our very selves. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Eternal God and our loving Lord, we come admittedly with long lists of world concerns, and depending on which television channel or news reel that we have seen, we may have different concerns. But we all feel the anguish of those who suffer, especially those who suffer no fault of their own. We do have questions, O Lord, about whether or not you have control over the weather and whether you exercise it. We wonder about the long-term effects of drought and climate change and ask that if you could do something, why indeed does it not seem like it happens? So today, with Job, we dare to ask, but we also ask for listening hearts, just like Job, who may not have gotten his answer, but he did hear from you. At least he might not have heard the answer that he wanted. We acknowledge our lack of understanding and our unwillingness sometimes to even consider your point of view. So make us accountable, God, as we search for understanding and truth. May we never fail to marvel at the sense of love made plain to us in the person and witness of Jesus the Christ. With that love, we implore you now to hear and answer our prayers for those within our love and care. We pray for the family and friends of Debbie Conlon, and the same for Judy Braska, both of whom passed away this week. Among many other prayers, we pray for Darlene Wirt, Linda, Karen, Leslie, Sam, Dee Dee, David, and others we mention now as they come to our minds by first name. Lord, we have a favorite prayer, and it's the one you taught us. Be with us now as we pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Today's Old Testament reading is from the book of Job, chapter 19, verses 23 through 27a. Now, in the middle of terrible and unprecedented suffering, Job takes a little time out from all his laments and questions and anger with God to express hope that in spite of all of it, his words would be written down and recorded forever. And we are the luckier for it. So hear now these words. Oh, that my words were written down. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and with lead they were engraved on a rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and that at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, then in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see on my side, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. Those who have ears to hear, let them hear.
Let us pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. For anybody that is a visitor here this morning, especially if you've never been here before, sometimes a communion table can be a scary sight, but we don't want that to be the case because we just want to let all of you know that communion is an open table here at Mayflower, and all are welcome to participate at the table of grace, and that'll occur at the close of my sermon. But I have prepared a sermon, so do you want that or you want the table right now? I thought I'd hear a little more from the choir, and now I'm hearing it. I did your homework for you this week. Are you happy about that? And here it is. I read the entire book of Job. You didn't know you had homework? Well, it isn't required, but it could be helpful. I encourage you to read the daily readings from the lectionary, carefully chosen, which will be helpful in preparing for our Sunday theme. If you get the e-notes, and most of you do, by way of email, I will tell you that Lorraine does a faithful job of sharing these readings with each of you on Monday in what we call the e-notes, and I encourage you to engage with the scriptures. And if you haven't, it's okay. But that's just an encouragement. My hope is to turn these readings into devotionals for each day. But I must find the time, and I admit that that can be difficult. It is, however, my goal, but nonetheless, keep reading. For many, the book of Job is the most difficult one in the Bible, but for me, it is my favorite. Why? Because it causes me to think about what I believe, why I believe, and causes me to think and rethink concerning the nature and character of God. The book of Job engages all of us into the ultimate questions about our belief and our said trust in God. Questions about the suffering of the innocent, the prosperity of the wicked, the goodness of God or not, and the sovereignty of God. These are all addressed in the book of Job. So I'm also going to assume that most of you have either not read the book of Job or it has been a long time since you have. So the sermon's going to last about an hour and 20 minutes this morning as I go through. Oh, I guess that won't work. Well, it begins, the book does, with a rather dubious conversation between a heavenly being identified as Satan, who has been wandering to and fro on the earth. What's up with that? Well, probably you, like me, we don't know. But here's the conversation. God asked Satan if, in his wandering to and fro on the earth, if God had ever noticed God's servant Job, who God considered blameless and upright. And God then gave Satan permission to stretch out his hand, in other words, inflict tragedy and loss against Job, and to only spare his life. All hell then broke loose for Job as his work animals, his servants, and even his children, all of them were annihilated. Once again, the scene was repeated with a conversation between God and Satan wasn't done yet. After the writer reports that Job did not sin or charge God with wrongdoing, God allowed Satan to again stretch out his hand against Job's health, only asking once again that Job's life be spared. So Satan inflicted sores from the sole of his feet, that is Job's feet, to the crown of his head. I admit, I cringe at the thought of this exchange between God and Satan initiated by a celestial chess game where a blameless man becomes the pawn. I suppose that if you really thought about that, most of us would be in agreement for that. That's a troubling thought, that God would make us, if indeed we have some sense of our own innocence, to become pawns in a celestial chess game. I like to play chess, but I never like to be a pawn. Nonetheless, the story continues and transitions from prose to some of the most amazing poetry ever written in the English language, then back to prose in what I consider to be the most fascinating theological drama in all of Scripture. Job has three friends. Their names are Eliphaz, Zophar, and Bildad, who began a back and forth conversation with Job. All three of Job's friends are convinced that Job was not blameless, even though God had called him blameless. Beginning at chapter 33, another character in the narrative, a younger man by the name of Elihu, which is the only one with a Jewish name, for what's that, what that's worth, appears in the story to challenge Job's assertion about himself that he had done no wrong. Job continues his protest vehemently. This protest is at the heart of the poetic dialogue for most of the book, from about chapters 3 through 37. Theological disagreements did cause disruption in Job's friendships and his relationship with God and in our understanding of God. And I'm here to say that theological disagreements can ruin relationships. And they've also ruined many a church. Let's begin with the issues raised by Satan's probing question. Why does Job or any one of us reverence God? Is it a bargain for security and well-being? Or is this relationship independent of any circumstance in your life? If you, like me, would find that a probing question, we must ask that of ourselves. Is it for our well-being, especially eternally? Some call it fire insurance. Somebody's getting it here. So the next question naturally follows. Should one serve God unconditionally without question? Or should there be a mutual accountability in our relationship to God? Well, I'm here to tell you that Job argues in favor of mutual accountability. Quite frankly, the perceived power imbalance between God and human beings affects our perception of the relationship we have with God. Power imbalances can affect human beings in many relationships, such as, I'm going to pause a little bit for each of us to think about these things. The power imbalance between the relationship between a parent and a child, which is different when the child is 5 or 18, correct? And maybe the power kind of moves a little bit. How about this one? Employer and employee. Teacher, student. Husband, wife. Wife, husband. Doctor, patient. Or sometimes, pastor, congregant. How does the power imbalance play out in our relationship to God? For most of the book of Job, it doesn't seem to matter to him. I'm talking about Job. But it did matter to his friends, who were aghast at the thought of ever questioning the Almighty. The most dominant issue in the dialogues is that of the conduct and perspective of a person who is suffering. And I ask of us all to think of the most intense suffering that you have ever gone through, whether it's physical, emotional, or otherwise, or someone that you love that has gone through a deeply troubling, suffering experience through no fault of their own. For Job's friends, suffering is an occasion for moral and religious examination and reflection. Now, there's some different ways we traditionally understand the meaning of human resource or human suffering, gleaned from a traditional view that we find often in the scriptures. Let me give you some examples. For the wicked, suffering is judgment. You will die. That's what that means. For the ethically unsteady, suffering is a warning. And the warning is, you better get your act together. For the morally immature, it is a form of educational discipline. You better learn from this. And for the righteous, it is something that simply must be borne with the hope and confidence that God will restore one's well-being. Everything happens for a reason. That's the answer that we usually give when someone suffers. Job's friends also appeal to common sense, the perceived universally agreed principles about the relationship between God and creation, including us, and theological tradition, such as you don't question God, and God is always right. Job does not turn inward in self-examination, nor does he accept the arguments put forth by his friends that there's no way he could be innocent. Rather, he demands an explanation from God. For Job, God has no right to inflict suffering on anyone unless they deserve it. Do you find yourself sympathizing with that? That God has no right to inflict suffering on anyone who does not deserve it? So Job is ready for a confrontation. Job's friends all argue that because of their assumption concerning God's consistent goodness and justice, that Job is out of bounds in these questions. Give it up, Job, they might be saying. And I'm dismayed by how many times people with questions have been told that within the confines of the church. Job contends that God has violated justice, has allowed the wicked to prosper, and has abused the poor. If you haven't, maybe sometime soon would be good to read the book of Job. When it comes to the suffering of people in our day who never asked to be born, who suffer the effects of poverty and hunger through no fault of their own, can we at least empathize with Job's perspective? Have you ever had the audacity to question God? Have there been circumstances in your life which have caused you to seriously question the motives of God? Does one put up or shut up? Or are we allowed to doubt and to ask questions? When you look at the suffering in the world, do you ever wonder? Do you ever question where God is? Because of this happened in Michigan in 1975, many of you are familiar with the song by Gordon Lightfoot about the wreck of the Edmund Fitzgerald. And if you know that song, you'll know that the question is asked, where does the love of God go? when 29 faithful, mostly young husbands and fathers lost their lives as a result of an unexpected yet fierce storm in November. There is contradictory evidence in Job's assessment of the character of God. While Job accuses God in the aforementioned ways, he also expresses a belief that God will ultimately be revealed as a God of justice. And that is what is revealed in the text which has been presented today, just a little snippet out of the whole book. But as I read that snippet, I realized that I was going to have to refresh myself to read the whole book. Job is convinced that someone will be an advocate for his case and that he will be exonerated. As Christians, we have the perspective of hundreds of years of history. For us, we have the one who we believe to be our Redeemer in the person of Jesus Christ, as George Frederick Handel wrote in The Messiah, one of my two most favorite classical pieces. And right now I can hear the soprano aria singing, "I know that my Redeemer lives." However, Job was not a prophet. And his expectation was simply that someone, perhaps someone who knew him well, a kinsman, according to the Greek language, would plead his case before God as his friends had not. You'd wonder how long these people were going to be their friends. And sometimes it raises question with our friends, do we take the side of God or we take them? And sometimes unknowingly, it's hurtful to take the side of God. You know, everything happens for a reason. As if to say it's okay if a suffering family or a spouse is left behind from our perspective. I think it would be good to think about what we say and try to be helpful. Job feels wrongly accused. Anyone who has been incarcerated because of a wrongful accusation can speak to that succinctly. One of the great tragedies of the death penalty is that there have been many people executed who were later proven innocent. Some of that has been very recent study. And of course, I've been fascinated by the research and book published of a lifelong interest by Gil in his book and his career. In spite of the accusations of guilt, Job does not give up. Even though common sense and theological tradition are not on his side. Now, I'm here to tell you, the book of Job ends with no resolution. That's the way it is often in Jesus' parables when he teaches us a lesson, and we look for that lesson is to say, I didn't expect that. Maybe that's the way it is with faith. We are teased and tantalized into an expectation of a glorious finale of understanding as Job encounters God, beginning in the 38th chapter. In a whirlwind, God appears to Job. And in nearly three chapters of reverse monologue, God engages Job by asking Job, where was he in creation? Where was he when the clock-like precision of the universe was formed? Where was he when God initiated and formed the original perfect balance of nature? Strangely, however, God never addresses the question of fairness and justice as raised by Job. So the answer we want to get, we don't get. But isn't that the way faith is sometimes? At the conclusion of the encounter with God, Job answered the Lord by admitting his lack of knowledge. And he said, no purpose of God can be thwarted. He says, therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful to me. In the end, Job was satisfied in the sense that he got a hearing and a dialogue with God in which Job states, I will question you and you declare to me. Curiously, Job despises himself and repents in dust and ashes. However, we are not given any hint of what it is that causes Job to repent. We can only speculate. In what seems like an addendum erroneously added, and in a scenario that confounds all that has come before in the book of Job, Job's fortunes, as you may be aware of, are restored twofold, and his long life of an extra 140 years ends with manifold blessings from God. For most, it just doesn't turn out that way. Did it work out that way for you? or your friend or your neighbor who suffered? That this happy ending does not jive with all that has gone before. We all like happy endings. For goodness sakes, I hope we all have them. But as we know, it usually doesn't go that way. It seems to exonerate Job's friends when God condemns them near the end of the book, when God says, "My wrath is kindled against you and against your friends." He was talking to Eliphaz, one of Job's friends. "For you have not spoken what is right, as my servant Job has." In one sense, in a contradictory way, God seems to say, "Job, you don't know who God is." On the other hand, God commends Job for speaking rightly. What it comes down to is our view of the nature of life. And here it is. Is life a fundamentally tragic structure? Or is it comedic? Would you rather watch a tragedy on television, in a movie, or would you rather see a comedy? Might indicate a little bit about our view of God. Ironically, our view is tainted not by our view of God, but by either fortunate or unfortunate experiences. Do you find that to be true? That our view of God is often dependent on external circumstances over which we often have no control. This week, two wonderful women who have been on our prayer list passed away with courageous battles with the insidious disease of cancer, one who contracted brain cancer and the other pancreatic. We have several others on our prayer list that are struggling with these same things we pray for. They suffered. Their lives were cut short. And grieving families remain. Where is God when prayers for healing seem futile? Far too often, I as a pastor witness suffering and grieving when there are no words to offer, no answers to give. So what can I say to you after spending a week in the book of Job? First and foremost, it reinforces what I have said before, that our understanding of God is not God. That was true for Job, and it should be true for us. To use a New Testament phrase, faith is a mystery. Next, this theology of the fall, as recorded in Genesis, when Eve took a bite of that apple in which the sin virus entered the human race. It doesn't count for much when we read about a man that God says was blameless. Thirdly, each perspective and voice within the book of Job has valid insights, whether it be Job, his friends, or God. Within the beloved community, different experiences and different perspectives are not only healthy, but indeed they are necessary. Finally, there are two nuggets I have gleaned from this book in my fresh reading this week. And I guess you would want me to share them with you. One is found kind of tucked away in the 10th chapter, verse 12, and is foundational for me as Job is quoted as saying the following in his prayer: "You have granted me life and steadfast love, and your care has preserved my spirit." For me, the most important evidence for the existence of God is a capacity which is inherent in creation, and that is the ability that God has given his creation to love. Job never lost his sense and awareness of the love of God in spite of everything that happened. The other nugget is in the prose narrative at the end of the book, just before the curious adding of Job's manifold blessings that were added to him. After speaking about his wrath against Job's friends, and God having affirmed Job with all of his questions, Job prays to God that forgiveness would be granted to his friends. God granted the request for forgiveness, the ability and motivation to forgive, as given to us by God, is evidence to me of God's existence. When we love, we forgive. Sometimes, admittedly, we might need to forgive God. That sounds a little strange, doesn't it? Perhaps that is exactly what Job had to do. And it works both ways. When we need forgiveness, there is the one sent by God who vouches and speaks before God on our behalf. For we know that our Redeemer lives, and our Redeemer has stood upon the earth and forgives whatever sins we have committed and advocates for whatever doubts we have and whatever limitations of our understanding we confess. So help us, God. Let us eat. You have your communion ritual in the form of the bulletin, so nicely prepared as always. And this is a shared time here at the table of grace, the table of our Lord. So we'll begin by our confession. Forgiving God, we come to this table knowing that we often fall short of all that you desire for us. Sometimes we fail as individuals and as a community of faith. We seek your mercy and grace as we ask you for forgiveness and renewal that we may better follow you. In the name of your Son, amen. We have this assurance that no matter how far we wander or how far away we feel from God, we never move outside the boundaries of God's gracious love for us. We are loved, we are forgiven, we are blessed. We celebrate open communion here at Mayflower Church in the tradition of our beloved teacher, Jesus, who welcomed all to the supper, even those who betrayed him or ran away in fear. So, it is right and a good and joyful thing to give thanks to you, Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. You formed us in your image and breathed into us the breath of life. When we turned away, and our love failed, your love remained steadfast. You delivered us from captivity, made covenant to be our sovereign God, and spoke to us through your prophets. And so with your people on earth and all the company of heaven, we praise your name and join in their unending hymn. Holy, holy, holy Lord, God of power and might, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. I'll ask our servers to come forward at this time. Hear now these words of invitation. We welcome you to this table. Whether you are a member of this church, another church, or no church, all you need is faith or a desire for faith. This is the time when we all acknowledge our past failures, sins, and disappointments and present ourselves to God, who offers us love, forgiveness, and wholeness. Remember, God accepts us just where we are and who we are at this very moment of our lives. Now, on the night when he was betrayed, as Jesus sat at supper with his disciples, he took the bread, blessed it, and broke it, said to them, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." As you receive the elements, we'll ask all of you to hold the elements until all are served, and then once the bread is received, then we'll consume that together, and then the cup. Mm-hmm. Bread of life shall we eat. After supper, Jesus took the cup, gave thanks, and blessed it, saying, "This is the cup of the New Testament in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again." Now we share together our prayer of thanksgiving. We give thanks to you, Almighty God, that you have refreshed us with this memorial of your love and have granted to us the presence of your Son, even Jesus Christ our Lord. And we ask you to strengthen our faith in you and to increase our love toward one another through him, our Redeemer. Amen. Thank you, servers. Thank you, congregation. Thank you. I have the utmost confidence that even with our questions, our doubts, our fears, we can be assured of the wonderful love of God, the peace of Christ, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, all of which pass by a long margin our human understanding, but heartfelt, deep down love of God. Go in peace. Amen. Well, I don't think it's out of place to say that our communion will continue. You know, a communion has a meaning that far transcends what we do here in the sanctuary, even around the table and the cup, that symbolic act of God's love and grace. But the way we express that is what happens now and this week. And we have a chance right now here in the sanctuary and as we move toward the Friendship Center that God's love and grace will abound within the beloved community. There are some goodies back there, friends. I haven't checked them out today. Last week I got a little sample. I just didn't get back there today. Whatever they are, and then we hope most, if not all of you, can stay for what I'm sure will be a very interesting congregational meeting. Go in peace, and don't forget, Sharon Graham is here today.